Beloved congregation, you will know that on September 20, Canada goes to the polls. People will cast votes for candidates in order to elect the next ruling party, including local MPs and the next Prime Minister of Canada. And now these candidates, they all have names. You see that on the signs. These campaign signs that are popping up, personal names. But once elected into office, these people also receive a title. For example, Canada's Prime Minister holds the title of the Right Honorable. May our prayer be that God would indeed give us a Prime Minister that would be honorable in all the ways he governs, in the words he speaks, and that he would live up to this title. The same is true for God. God also takes to himself, he gives himself titles. One example we recite every week in the Apostles' Creed, Article 1 and Article 6, speaks of God the Father Almighty. It's a title. Or God Most High. But as with God, the Father, and God Triune, so it is with the Lord Jesus. Last time we saw that the name Jesus is the personal name that was given to the Lord Jesus. But he also has a title. And that title is Christ. And that's what our catechism here turns to in Lord's Day 12. To consider this particular name or title, Christ. What does the name Christ or the title Christ mean? Well, the question in Lord's Day 12 tells us, why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. Christ means anointed or anointed one. Our Lord Jesus is the Christ, the one who is anointed of God. Now we hear the word anointed and our minds can go back to the Old Testament. That's where we find so many of the anointings in the Bible. Over and over again, there are these people. Think of prophets who were anointed. Later on in our Elijah series, we hope to consider how Elijah will have to go and anoint Elisha to be the next prophet. Priests were anointed. Moses, he anointed Aaron, which Psalm 133, which we just sang, also sings about. It was a picture of unity, that oil. Kings were anointed. Think of Samuel anointing David to be king there in the house of Jesse. In the Old Testament, this anointing was done by pouring special oil onto the individual's head. And that indicated that by this act, God was setting that person apart for special service, a special office. Well, this is also true of Christ. He is the anointed one, set apart for special office. And the passage that we read together in Matthew 3 is the account of when the Lord Jesus was anointed to be the Christ, officially. So let's consider that tonight, the anointing of Christ. See, first, the occasion of it. Second, the significance of it. And third, the partaking of his anointing. The officials of Canada that we mentioned at the start of the sermon, they may not take their office without a proper ceremony, a swearing-in or commissioning ceremony. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ could not begin his official ministry before being anointed. And this was a symbolic anointing. It was not that Christ was at this time anointed with oil, specifically like in the Old Testament. Rather, he was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, symbolizing his anointing with the Holy Spirit that equipped him for his earthly ministry. Well, how did that go? We read the story together there in this passage, beginning at verse 13. Before this, John had been there at Jordan. He'd been baptizing. He'd come on the scene and he'd been drawing in all these crowds. Verse 5 tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan went out to him. Many people were attracted to this man, this wilderness man. We also read how that crowd included Pharisees and Sadducees and how John also addressed them. How he urged them to repent. He stripped them of any boasting of their heritage. They would say, oh, we have Abraham to our father. We're way up here. And he would say, no, you're not. God can take stones and make them children of Abraham. He strips them and he urges them to genuine, sincere godliness. He spoke of judgment to come, verse 12. He's awakening the nation. He's doing what Isaiah prophesied he would do, which was also quoted here by the Apostle John or Matthew. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way of the Lord. And then here comes the Lord, verse 13. He comes from Galilee to Jordan to John in order to be baptized. Then you have that little account of the conversation John has with the Lord. John says, no, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And then Jesus tells him, suffer it to be so now. Permit it, John. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was about to begin his earthly ministry. But before he did so, he had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. What does this mean? Jesus had not sinned like all these other people. He didn't have to have his sins washed away. He didn't have sin. He was pure. He was sinless. Why then does Christ have to be baptized in this way? In order to identify with sinners in their sinful state. He was no sinner, but he had come to take the place of sinners. And so he must be baptized here of John in Jordan also, just like all those people, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so finally, John agrees. He takes Jesus into the water and he baptizes the Son of God, just like all those other people. And maybe he was even thinking, what am I doing? What is this? And Christ comes up out of the water. And he went straightway up, verse 16 says, and lo, behold, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It wasn't a dove, it was like a dove. And lighting upon him. And lo, again, another behold, a voice speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The boy Jesus had grown up to be a man. And here at this moment of his life, he was anointed to be the Christ with the Holy Spirit. That's why we read in Luke's gospel immediately following the baptism of Christ that the Lord returned from Jordan being full of the Holy Ghost. Here the Holy Spirit comes upon him in great measure. And then he returns. Yes, even with the Spirit without measure. The moment at which he was officially prepared for his earthly ministry. And mission, anointed as Christ. Well, what's so significant about this? Let's look at that in our second point, the significance of his anointed. As we noted earlier, all throughout the Old Testament, we read about different people being anointed. And while this was a special event, they were all equal in significance. As far as their anointing goes, no priest had a greater anointing than another. No prophet was anointed more or more importantly than another. They were all used by God differently, some much more prominently. But in their anointing, they were all the same. But now, what is Christ in his anointing? What is the significance of it? How does he compare? Does he take this anointing as an equal among all those who came before him? No. His anointing was unlike any other. And there's a few reasons for that, as we saw. Instead of being anointed with oil, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Very unique. Now, the others received a measure of the Spirit, but he's anointed with the Spirit without measure. Second, instead of being anointed by another man, think Elisha being anointed by Elijah and David by Samuel, Christ is anointed by God himself. And here's another one. Instead of being anointed into only one or maybe two offices, our Lord Jesus was anointed into all three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. And never before in all the Old Testament was there one who held all three of those offices in the same person. This was a first. Because he perfectly fulfilled all those offices, all those people who held those offices before him. And so his anointing is special. It's very significant. And let's look a little deeper at each one of these three offices. First, Christ's anointing as prophet like none other. You think back to Moses, who also held the prophetic office. What Moses said at the end of his life as he addressed the people. You can find that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He speaks about a coming prophet. And this is what Moses wrote or said. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Moses here promises and prophesies of a coming prophet, capital P, a great prophet, a supremely greater prophet. He's speaking of Christ. Far greater than Moses or any of the others. And unto him ye shall hearken. He will have, as it were, the final, the great word, prophetic word. That's why our catechism describes him as our chief prophet. What does a prophet do? Well, a prophet speaks and teaches. He instructs the people. Think of Christ in that connection. He spoke as a prophet does to men from God. But here, not just as a peer, as an equal to all the other prophets before him, he's our chief prophet. In fact, it was him that was already speaking through all the other prophets in the Old Testament. Here before John was the original word from heaven, the living word. The one who perfectly understood all the scriptures in his divinity. Because he made them. He wrote them. And who, as the Catechism puts it, hath fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And as you scour the Gospels, you can hear how he speaks with such authority about his Father in heaven. No other prophet before him did that. He opened up heavenly realities. He revealed the Father to people. In his person, in his work, in who he was, he's revealing God the Father to mankind, teaching like none other. Notice the catechism, it says he is our chief prophet and teacher. He's not the chief prophet or a chief prophet. He's very personally applied. He's our chief prophet. He's for you and me. He came to teach not only those people in the times in which he lived there in the land of Israel. He came to teach you and me personally through his Spirit. Still today. Psalter 4:15 sings, Unto me, O Lord Jehovah, show thy ways and teach thou me. so that by thy Spirit guided, clearly I thy paths may see. In thy truth wilt thou me guide. Teach me, God of my salvation. How does God teach? How does the Lord teach as prophet? Through his Spirit. And like none other. Second, Christ is anointed as a priest like none other. Boys and girls, the priests had two main jobs in the Old Testament. Sacrifice and prayer. And so when a family, back in the Old Testament days, they would come to the tabernacle or they would come to the temple, they would bring a lamb to the priest. They would come to sacrifice. And the priest would take that lamb, the priest would kill that lamb. Can you imagine going to someone with a cute little lamb? And that man, he's dressed in these white robes, and he takes that lamb over here, and he kills it with a knife. And the blood starts to flow, probably spattering on his white clothing. If you were there, boys and girls, you might be amazed. What is happening? What a powerful picture that taught the Israelites that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Pointing to the coming blood of Christ. Well, then that priest would offer that lamb on the altar of burnt offerings, and there that lamb would, the smoke would rise up, that lamb would be burnt. And the priest would take a coal off that altar, and then he would make his way into the holy place, behind a curtain, behind a door. And there in the holy place, he would move past the altar of, he would move past the table of showbread and the golden candlestick, and he would move to the back wall where was the altar of incense. And he would lay that hot coal which he was holding with tongs on that altar of incense, and then he would take some incense and sprinkle it on that hot coal. And that incense, the heat of the coal would vaporize the incense into smoke, and the smell of the incense would rise up to heaven. And there would be a hole in the top of the tent or a chimney of sorts in the top of the ceiling in the temple, and the smoke would rise up to heaven outside. And the people standing outside could see that smoke. And that smoke was a symbol of prayer in the Bible. Incense and prayer are often connected. A symbol that the priest was, and he was, praying there in the temple. And then the priest would come out, and he would bless that family. And now what that priest does is what Christ does, except in a far greater way. He was anointed to be our only high priest. Because when the Lord Jesus sacrificed, he didn't sacrifice a lamb, but he sacrificed himself. He became the sacrifice. By the sacrifice of his own body on the cross, he has redeemed his people and set them free. And this sacrifice was enough to cover the sins of the whole world, something no priest could ever do. In the days of the priests, the sacrifices had to keep on coming every year, every day. But Christ, anointed as high priest, our only high priest, does it once for all. Hebrews 7:27, he needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The once-for-all sacrifice of our only high priest, Jesus Christ, is unlike any other. It's the significance of his anointing here in Galilee, in Jordan. He's going to go on to do a work that no anointed priest could ever do. And then he prays as no other priest could ever do. In fact, he's still praying right now. He prays in heaven, even now, ever living to make intercession for us before his Father. And his prayer is such that his Father always hears him. Why? Because of his perfect sacrifice. There in heaven, he sets forth, as it were, the marks of his sufferings. and the Father is satisfied. His wounds are there. What does John see as he looks into heaven in the book of Revelation? He sees not a perfect lamb. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. And it's because of that slain lamb, that sacrifice of this, our only high priest, that the Father always hears him. And that's such a great comfort, child of God, here tonight. Since the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, his wrath will never break out upon you. It cannot. It's impossible. Because he, your only high priest, has offered that perfect sacrifice and intercedes for you in heaven. The words of Wesley came to mind. See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands, and shows that I am graven there. What a comfort. It's the words of the Father here at the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, they are true. They apply, not just in his earthly life, but forever. He's well pleased. Therefore, he hears even now. What a comfort it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying when you are in sore trials, believer. You can be sure that he is there pleading your cause in heaven, unfailingly in your trial. He has appeared in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. And when you are tempted, when you are tried and assaulted, he prays that you would be preserved and kept from falling. But whatever your needs are, very practically in this life, he's aware of them, and he is laying those needs ever before his Father. He's praying for you. When Satan would accuse you, and Satan would desire to have you, he says, as he said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And he intercedes when you fall into sin. He sees and knows the heinousness of your sins. What a Savior that he yet comes forth and says, Father, forgive also this iniquity for the sake of my sacrifice. You see, coming alive, those words of John, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that praying high priest. And third, Christ is anointed as a king like none other. What's a king? Well, a king administers justice. A king defends his people. And here at the baptism, here, when the Spirit comes down, Christ was anointed as a king as well. But he's greater than all the kings that came before him. He's our eternal king. Earthly kings die, but he is still king today. He has no beginning and no end as king. He's a perfect administrator of justice, a perfect king, because he loves righteousness. Psalm 45 says that the Lord God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, more than beyond any other of his fellows. Why? Because Hebrews 9, take Psalm 45, or Hebrews 1 rather, verse 9, and it says he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. Perfect judge, the perfect king, perfectly just. You know what that means? That means, child of God, when you are enduring suffering at the hands of others unjustly and you are being persecuted, whether physically or in other ways, when you've had to endure wrongdoings, when injustice has been done, he sees it. because his sense of justice is like a laser. It's perfect. And it also means that he will one day set it right. Because he will judge the world in righteousness. He will perfectly vindicate his people. And that's why you don't have to worry about your name and setting things right. Judgment is, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And he can do it. He will do it because of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. He will be king right through the end of the world into eternity. And so depend on him. Trust him as king. He won't only be just, he'll also defend you. He'll defend all his people from the assaults of the devil, from the evil that befalls his people in this life, from indwelling sin. He constantly defends. Child of God, with Christ as your king, you have nothing to fear. He is on the throne. He's in control also of every little detail in your life. When you're assaulted or you're afraid or you feel vulnerable, he's the one to go to. Christ, your eternal king. You know, his great goal is to bring all his people to heaven with him. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is the king speaking. Well, there's not a king on earth that can do that. There's not a priest like him. And not a prophet like him. Well, beloved, as we turn to our third point, the question is Christ all of these things for you? If he is, then the reality is you will also be like him. You'll be a partaker of his anointing, our third point. Psalm 133 speaks about that anointing oil going all the way down Aaron's head and garments. It's what the anointing of Christ is like. He, as the head, is anointed, but all his people, the body, partake of his anointing. That's why when you belong to the Lord, Christ, anointed one, you're called a Christian. Christian means little Christ. Little Christ. Partaker of his anointing. How does that function? How does a child of God share in the anointing of Christ? First, as prophet. Just as a prophet speaks, so a Christian is to speak. Our catechism puts it this way, that so I may confess his name. You don't have to come up with new truths, brilliant thinking. You just have to confess his name. Do you? That's the question. And it doesn't take a lot of words. It can also be in your actions, in your life. But to confess his name is to be partaker of his anointing prophetically as a prophet. To be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's actually very simple to be a partaker of Christ's anointing as prophet. If you are ever ready to do so, and if by your life, by God's grace, you do so, then you are a Christian, partaking of Christ's anointing. But if not, then can you be called a Christian? Second, as priest, how does a Christian share in the anointing of Christ as priest? The Catechism says it this way, that I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. A sacrifice. God calls his people to sacrifice themselves. Just like Christ sacrificed himself. And yet different, isn't it? Because it's never to earn or to achieve salvation thereby, to be justified. No, no. It's always because of his sacrifice, because of what he has done, out of thankfulness to him. Back to him, to devote your life to him for all he's done for you. And then you submit yourself to God's will in times of trial, even as Christ submitted. That means you give up things you identify in your life that are wrong, influences or practices. That means sometimes you willingly suffer for the name of Christ. And that means being prepared to give yourself for the service of the Lord, however he may desire to use you or call you. That means saying, take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated unto thee. I'm not my own, Lord's Day 1, but belong unto thee. That's what Paul means when he calls you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has done all this for you. How reasonable. And then as priest, it also means to pray, doesn't it? That not only that role of sacrificing, but also of prayer. To pray for others. To bring the needs of others in your family, in the congregation, in the world, before God's throne of grace. To pray, to intercede as a little Christ for those who have needs. And then lastly, how does a Christian share in the anointing of Christ as King? The Catechism says that with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. A king goes out to fight, to lead his armies to battle. So God's people are called to fight against sin. This is not some form of jihad, some form of battling against other people, not at all. It's a spiritual battle against sin. The Bible calls us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It calls us to put off all manner of sins listed there in Colossians 3. And you know, the Lord doesn't expect you to fight this battle against sin by yourself. Maybe you feel alone in a battle against sin even now. But you must know that the Lord doesn't leave you to fight alone. It would be impossible. Satan and sin are far too strong, beloved. Paul says this, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." In our own strength, we are so weak before Satan. But Christ gives his spirit. It's key. It's so important to see in the fight against sin. You can't fight alone. You need the spirit of Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:13 that it's through the spirit that we are called to mortify the deeds of the body. Through the spirit. He gives his spirit to help you in this fight as king. Well, are you called a Christian? Then the evidence will be in your picture, beloved. Do you look like the Lord Jesus? When you apply for your passport, then your guarantor has to sign the back of the passport picture. And there it says, I certify this to be a true likeness of, and then your name. Can the Lord look at you and say, I certify this one to be a true likeness of my son? Right away, you think, how can that be? And we'd have to change it, wouldn't we? I certify this to be a small beginning of the true likeness of my Son. Because even the holiest men in this life, it's true, have but a small beginning. And that's true, and that's also comforting. Because so often as you examine your life, child of God, as you look over your track record, it can be discouraging, can it? How often have you not gone against the Lord? Not looking like Him. How often have you allowed sin and forgotten to pray? How often have you failed to be a faithful witness of Him? And again, it shows you're not sufficient in yourself. You need His grace. And so seek His grace to confess His name as prophet, to render your life a living sacrifice of gratitude to Him as priest. Seek His grace to fight against sin and Satan as king, and so begin and continue more and more to be a Christian. But if you're here tonight and this is not your reality nor your desire, then what? You live maybe with the name of Christian, but it's not the reality. Well, then maybe we need to ask question 32 of you with a different emphasis. But why are you called a Christian? I mean, you don't live that way. Then you're a misnomer. And if you continue that way, then you'll be cast out and you'll be judged by those who do live that way, by grace. That's what the Bible teaches, that they will also reign with Christ eternally over all creatures. What a thought that is. That as kings, His people will reign and the saints shall judge the world. I was reading this past week about a man who was terribly persecuted some years ago, and in the midst of his suffering, the Lord comforted him by making it so clear to him that he would one day sit on a throne with his Lord to judge the world. That's the prospect of all God's people, of every true Christian. May God help us to live out His name, Christ, as little Christians in truth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we humbly confess our many failures, our many shortcomings. In that name, Christian. And we humbly thank and bless Thy name for the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed to perfectly be for us what we can never be ourselves. Teach us to lean on Him, we pray, to be encouraged by looking to Him, and graciously wash away every sin, also of this worship service. Be with us, Lord, in the week that has begun. Keep and watch over each one of us, we pray. We pray again for those who are anticipating surgeries. Grant that in Thy providence they may be able to take place even soon.